Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading at verse 33, and then also the Acts of the Apostles chapter 7 beginning at verse 48. So first, Luke 23, reading from verse 33 through 49. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And then let's turn to Acts chapter 7 and begin reading at verse 48. Acts 7, verse 48. These are the words of Stephen. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here ends the reading of God's Word. The sermon for this evening is by Reverend John Flavel. It's upon the first crossword of the Lord Jesus, the first words He spoke on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The title of the sermon is The Instructiveness of the Death of Christ in His Seven Last Words, the first of which is here illustrated. After having considered the solitude and patience of Christ's death, we come now to the instructiveness of His death in the seven excellent and weighty sayings which dropped from His blessed lips upon the tree while His sacred blood dropped on the earth from His wounded hands and feet. On the cross, He exercised both His priestly and prophetic office together, redeeming us by His blood and instructing us by His words. Understand that, children? The Lord Jesus was on the cross a priest as a sacrifice, but He also was a teacher, a prophet, speaking words from the cross for teaching. These seven words of Christ upon the cross are His last words, with which He breathed out His soul. The last words of a dying man are remarkable. The Scripture puts a remark upon them. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. How remarkable are the last words of Christ. These words are seven in number. Three directed to His Father, and four more to those about Him. Of the former sort, this is one. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In which we have the mercy desired by Christ, and that is forgiveness. Next, the persons for whom it is desired. Them, that is, those cruel and wicked persons that were now imbruing or mixing their hands in His blood. And finally, the motive or argument urged to procure that mercy from His Father. For they know not what they do. First then, the mercy prayed for, that is forgiveness. Father, forgive. Forgiveness is not only a mercy, a spiritual mercy, but one of the greatest mercies a soul can obtain from God, without which whatever else we have from God is no mercy to us. So great a mercy is forgiveness that David calls Him blessed, or rather admires the blessedness of Him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This mercy, this best of mercies, He requests for them. Father, forgive them. Secondly, the persons for whom He requests forgiveness are the same with wicked hands who with wicked hands crucify Him. Their act was the most horrid that ever was committed by men. They did not shed innocent blood, but the blood of God. The best of mercies is by Him desired, for the worst of sinners. And thirdly, the motive or argument urged to procure this mercy for them is this: for they know not what they do. As if he should say, Lord, what these poor creatures do is not so much out of malice to me as the Son of God, but it is from their ignorance. If they knew who and what I am, they would rather be nailed to the cross themselves than do it. To the same person, to the same purpose, the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yet this is not to be extended to all that had an hand in the death of Christ, but to the ignorant multitude among whom some of God's elect were, who afterwards believed in Him, whose blood they spilt, Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. For them this prayer of Christ was heard. Hence the notes are, our first point of doctrine is that ignorance is the usual cause of enmity to Christ. So, Reverend Flavel now will take three teachings that we can learn from these words of the Lord Jesus, His first cross words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the first teaching or point of doctrine is that ignorance is the usual cause of enmity to Christ. And the second point is that there is forgiveness with God for such as oppose Christ through ignorance. And our third point is that to forgive enemies and beg forgiveness for them is the true character and property of the Christian spirit. These observations contain so much practical truth that it would be worth our time to open and apply them distinctly. So first of all, that ignorance is the usual cause of enmity to Christ. These things, says the Lord, will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. John 16, verse 3. What thing does he mean? Why, kill and destroy the people of God. Therein suppose they do God good service, that is, think to oblige and gratify the Father by their butchering His children. So, Jeremiah 9, verse 3, they proceed from evil to evil and have not known me, says the Lord. That is, had they knowledge of God, this would check and stop them in their ways of wickedness. And so Psalm 74, verse 20 says, the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Three things must be inquired into, namely, what their ignorance of Christ was, whence it was, and how it disposed them to such enmity against Him. What was their ignorance who crucified Christ? The ignorance is twofold, simple or respective. Simple ignorance is not supposable in these persons, for in many things they were a knowing people. Reverend Flavel is trying to show that the ignorance that's spoken of here in the text is not an ignorance of being unable to learn, not smart. He says these people knew many things, but it was a respective ignorance, a particular ignorance. Romans 9, verse 20-25, blindness in part has happened to Israel. They knew many other truths, but did not know Jesus Christ. In that their eyes were held. Natural light they had, yes, and scripture light they had. But in this particular, that this was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, therein they were blind and ignorant. But how could that be? Had they not heard at least of His miraculous works? Did they not see His birth, life, and death squared with the prophecies both in time, place, and manner? Whence should this their ignorant be when they saw, or at least might have seen, the Scriptures fulfilled in Him, and that He came among them in a time when they were big with expectations of the Messiah? It is true indeed, they knew the Scriptures, but it cannot but be supposed the fame of His mighty works had reached their, and it cannot but be supposed that the fame of His mighty works had reached their ears. But yet, though they had the Scriptures among them, they misunderstood them and did not rightly measure Christ by that right rule. You find in John 7, verse 52, how they reasoned with Nicodemus against Christ. "Are you also of Galilee? Search and see, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Here is a double mistake. First, they supposed Christ to arise out of Galilee, whereas He was of Bethlehem, though much conversant in the parts of Galilee. And secondly, they thought because they could find no prophet had arisen out of Galilee, therefore none should. Another mistake that blinded them about Christ was from their conceit that Christ should not die, but live forever. John 12, verse 34, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How say you, the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" That Scripture, which probably they urged against the mortality of Christ, is Isaiah 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David," etc. In like manner, John 7, verse 27, we find them in another mistake. "We know this man whence he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is." This likely proceeded from their misunderstanding of Micah 5, verse 2. "His going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Thus were they blinded about the person of Christ by misinterpretations of Scripture prophecies. Another thing occasioning their mistake of Christ was the outward meanness or lowliness and despicableness of His condition. They expected a pompous Messiah, one that should come with state and glory, becoming the King of Israel. But when they saw Him in the form of a servant, coming in poverty, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, they utterly rejected Him. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Nor is it any great wonder that these should be offended and disgraced by His poverty, when the disciples themselves had such carnal apprehensions of His kingdom. Mark 10, verse 37. And add to this their implicit faith in the learned rabbis and doctors, who utterly misled them in this matter and greatly prejudiced them against Christ. "Lo," said they, "He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" They pinned their faith upon the rulers' sleeves and suffered them to carry it whether they would. This was their ignorance, and these its causes. Let us see in the next place how this disposed them to such enmity against Christ. And this it does three ways. Ignorance disposes men to enmity and opposition to Christ by removing those hindrances that would otherwise keep them from it, as checks and rebukes of conscience by which they are restrained from evil. But conscience binding and reproving in the authority and virtue of the law of God, where that law is not known, there can be no reproofs. And therefore we truly say that ignorance is virtually every sin. Ignorance enslaves and subjects the soul to the lusts of Satan. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6, verse 12. There is no work so base and vile, but an ignorant man will undertake it. Nay, which is more, if a man be ignorant of Christ, His truths, or His people, he will not only oppose and persecute, but he will also do it conscientiously. That is, he will look upon it as his duty so to do. John 16, verse 3. Before the Lord opened Paul's eyes, he verily thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ. Thus you have a brief account of what and whence their ignorance was, and how it disposed and prepared them for this dreadful work. Hence we learn, first of all, how falsely is the gospel charged as the cause of discord and trouble in the world. It is not light, but darkness that makes men fierce and cruel. As light increases, so does peace. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. What a sad condition would the world be in without gospel light? All places would be dens of plunder and mountains of prey. Certainly we owe much of our civil liberty and outward tranquility to gospel light. If a sword or variance at any time follow the gospel, it is but an unexpected occurrence, not a direct and proper effect of it. We learn, secondly, how dreadful is it to oppose Christ and His truth knowingly and with open eyes. Christ pleads their ignorance as an argument to procure their pardon. Paul himself was once filled with rage and madness against Christ and His truths. It was well for him that he did it ignorantly. Had he gone against his light and knowledge, there had been little hope of him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I do not say it is simply impossible for one that knowingly and maliciously opposes and persecutes Christ and His people to be forgiven. But it is not unusual. Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 5. There are few instances of it. We learn, thirdly, what an awful majesty sits upon the brow of holiness, that few dare to oppose it that see it. There are few or none so daringly wicked to fight against it with open eyes. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who will harm you while you are followers of that which is good? That is, who dare be so hardy to set upon known godliness or afflict and wrong the known friends of it? The true reason why many Christians speed so bad or do so poorly is not because they are godly, but because they do not manifest the power of godliness more than they do. Their lives are so like the lives of others that they are often mistaken for others. Cyprian, an old church father, brings in the wicked of his time, thus scoffing at professors. Behold, they that boast themselves to be redeemed from the tyranny of Satan and to be dead to the world, how are they overcome by the lust of it as well as other men? Look as the poverty and meanness of Christ, our condition, was the ground of their mistake of Him then. So the poverty and meanness of our love to God, heavenly mindedness and mortification to this world is a disguise to professors and cause why they are not more owned and honored in the consciences of men at this day. For holiness, manifested in its power, is so awfully glorious that the consciences of the vilest cannot but honor it and do obeisance to it. Mark 6, verse 20. Herod feared John, for he was a just man. We learn, fourthly, the enemies of Christ are objects of pity. Alas, they are blind and know not what they do. It is pity that any other affection than pity should stir in our hearts towards them. Were their eyes but open, they would never do as they do. We should look upon them as the physician upon his sick, distempered patient. Did they but see with the same light you do, they would be as far from hating Christ or His ways as you are. And as soon as they cease to be ignorant, they cease to hate, says Tertullian. And fifthly, we learn how needful it is before we engage ourselves against any person or way to be well satisfied and resolved that it is a wicked person or practice that we oppose. You see, the world generally runs upon a mistake in this manner. Oh, beware of doing you know not what. You may now do you know not what, but you may afterwards have time enough to reflect on and lament what you have done. You may now do you know not what, and hereafter you may not know what to do. Oh, beware what you now do. And secondly, second point of doctrine, that there is forgiveness with God for such as oppose Christ out of ignorance. If all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, then this will as well as others. Matthew 12, verse 31. We are not to understand that place of the certainty of pardon, much less of the desert of it, but rather of the possibility of forgiveness. It shall be so to some. It may be so to you. Even those whose wicked hands had crucified Christ may receive remission by that blood they shed. Acts 2, verse 23, compared with verse 38. I have two things here to do. First, to open the nature of the forgiveness and show you what it is. And secondly, to demonstrate clearly the possibility of forgiveness for such as mistakenly oppose Christ. For the first, forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing, penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Christ's sake. It is God's discharge. There is indeed fraternal forgiveness by which one man forgives another, so far as he is interested in the wrong, Luke 6. There is also a ministerial forgiveness, whereby the minister of Christ, as his mouth and in his name, declares the pardon or ministerially applies the promise of pardon to penitent offenders, John 20, verse 23, but none can absolutely and properly forgive sin but God only, Mark 2, verse 7. The primary and principal wrong is done to Him, as we read in Psalm 51, verse 4, against Thee, Thee only, that is, Thou mainly or especially have I sinned. Hence, sins are called debts. Debts to God, Matthew 6, verse 12. As financial debts oblige him that owes it to the penalty, if he satisfy not for it, so do our sins. And who can discharge the debtor but the creditor? It is a gracious act to discharge. I am he that blots out your transgression for mine own name's sake, Isaiah 43, verse 25. And yet sin is not so forgiven as that God expects no satisfaction at all, but as expecting none from us, because God has provided a surety for us, from whom He is satisfied, Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is a gracious discharge from the guilt of sin. Guilt is that which pardon properly deals with. Guilt is an obligation to punishment. Pardon is the dissolving that obligation. Guilt is a chain with which sinners are bound and fettered by the law. Pardon is that aqua fortis, or strong water. And when I looked up the word, it had the meaning of an acid that eats it asunder. So pardon is that strong water, or that acid that eats it asunder and makes the prisoner a free man. The pardoned soul is a discharged soul. Romans 8, verse 53, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who shall condemn? It is Christ that died. It is God's discharge of a believing penitent sinner. Unbelief and impenitence are not only sins in themselves, but such sins as bind fast all other sins upon the soul. By Him all that believe are justified from all things, Acts 10, verse 43. Also, Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore, that your sins may be blotted out. This is the method in which God dispenses pardon to sinners. The last thing to say here is, it is for Christ's sake we are discharged. He is the meritorious cause of our remission. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, Ephesians 4, verse 32, it is His blood alone that meritoriously procures our discharge. This is a brief and true account of the nature of forgiveness. And secondly, now to demonstrate clearly the possibility of forgiveness for such as ignorantly oppose Christ, let these things be weighed. Why should any poor soul that is now humbled for its enmity to Christ in the days of ignorance question the possibility of forgiveness when this effect does not exceed the power of the cause? Nay, when there is more efficacy in the blood of Christ, the meritorious cause, than is in the effect of it? There is power enough in that blood, not only to pardon your sins, but the sins of the whole world, were it actually applied, 1 John 2, verse 2. There is not only a sufficiency, but also a redundancy or abundance of merit in that precious blood. Surely then your enmity to Christ especially before you know Him, may not look like an unpardonable iniquity in your eyes. And as this sin exceeds not the power of the meritorious cause of forgiveness, so neither is it anywhere excluded from pardon by any word of God. Nay, such is the extensiveness of the promise to believing penitents that this case is manifestly included and forgiveness tendered to you in the promises. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Many such extensive promises there are in the Scriptures, and there is not one parenthesis in all these blessed pages in which this case is accepted. And it is yet more satisfactory that God has already actually forgiven such sinners, and that which He has done, He may again do. Yes, therefore He has done it to some, and those eminent for their enmity to Christ, that others may be encouraged to hope for the same mercy, when they also shall be in the same manner humbled for it. Take one famous instance of many. It is that of Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to everlasting life. It is no small encouragement to a sick man to hear of some that have been recovered out of the same disease, and that prevailing in an higher degree than in himself. Did you get the illustration, children? If you hear of a sick person who has the same disease you do, even worse than you, and you find out they were healed, they were helped, wouldn't it be an encouragement to you to go to the same physician to be helped as well, to be cured? So is Christ the physician of sinners. Moreover, it is encouraging to consider that when God had cut off others in the way of their sin, He has hitherto spared you. What speaks this but a purpose of mercy to your soul? You should account the long-suffering of God your salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Had He smitten you in the way of your sin and enmity to Christ, what hope had remained? But in that He has not only spared you, but also given you a heart openly ashamed and humbled for your evils, does this not speak mercy for you? Surely it looks like a gracious design of love to your soul. Hence learn, first, and is there forgiveness with God for such as have been enemies to Christ, His truth, and gospel? Then certainly there is pardon and mercy for the friends of God who involuntarily fall into sin by the surprises of temptation and are broken for it as guileless children for offending a good father. Can any doubt if God have pardon for such enemies, He has none for His children? If He have forgiveness for such as shed the blood of Christ with wicked hands, has He not much more mercy and forgiveness for such as love Christ and are more afflicted for their sin against Him than all other troubles they have in the world? Doubt it not, but he who receives enemies into his bosom will much more receive and embrace children, though offending ones. How melancholy do the children of God sometimes sit after their lapse into sin? Will God ever pardon this? Will he be reconciled again? May I hope his face shall be to me as in former times? Pensive soul, tender soul, if you did but know the largeness, tenderness, freeness of that grace which yearns over enemies and has given forth thousands and ten thousands of pardons to the worst of sinners, you would not sink at that rate. And secondly, we learn, is there pardon with God for enemies? How inexcusable then are all they that persist and perish in their enmity to Christ? Sure destruction is of themselves. Mercy is offered to them if they will receive it. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Proclamation is made in the gospel that if there be any among the enemies of Christ who repent of that they have been and done against Him and are now unfeignedly willing to be reconciled upon the word of a king, they shall find mercy, but God shall wound the head of the enemies and the hair scalp of such a one, and goes on still in his trespasses. Psalm 60, verse 21. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Psalm 7, verse 12. He lays the blood of every man that perishes enmity to Christ. Is there mercy with God and forgiveness, even for His worst enemies upon their submission? Unlike to God, then, are all spirits that will not be appeased. Some there are that cannot bring their hearts to forgive an enemy, to whom revenge is sweeter than life. Samuel 24, verse 16. If a man find his enemy, will he let go? This is hellfire, a fire that never goes out. How little do such creatures consider. God should deal by them as they do by others. Words can express the misery of their condition. It is a sad sin and a sad sign, a character of a wretched state, wherever it appears. Those that have found mercy should be ready to show mercy, and they expect mercy themselves, should not deny it to others. And this brings us to the third teaching or doctrine. Children, as we begin the next point, maybe you can keep in mind the parable, well-known parable that we find in Matthew 18, of the servant who was forgiven by the king, his master, of 10,000 talents. And when he was forgiven, he went and took his fellow servant by the throat and said, "Pay what thou owest," and had him cast into prison because he owed him 100 pence. Third doctrine is that to forgive enemies and beg forgiveness for them is the true character and property of the Christian spirit. Thus did Christ, "Father, forgive them." And thus did Stephen, in imitation of Christ, in Acts 7, verse 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This suits with the rule of Christ in Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of God your Father, which is in heaven. Here I shall first open the nature of this duty and show you that a forgiving spirit, what a forgiving spirit is, and then the excellency of it, how well it becomes all that call themselves Christian. First, let us inquire what this Christian forgiveness is, and that the nature of it may the better appear, I shall show you both what it is not. So first, what it is not, and then what it is. It consists not in a stoical insensibility of wrongs and injuries. God has not made men as insensible blocks that have no sense of feeling, sense or feeling of what is done to them. Nor has he made a law inconsistent with their very natures that are to be governed by it, but allows us a tender sense of natural evils, though he will not allow us to revenge them by moral evils. Nay, the more deep and tender our resentments of wrongs and injuries are, the more excellent is our forgiveness of them, so that a forgiving spirit does not exclude sense of injuries, but the sense of injuries graces the forgiveness of them. And Christian forgiveness is not a political concealment of our wrath and revenge, because it will be a reproach to discover it, or because we don't have an opportunity to vent it. This is carnal policy, not Christian meekness. So far from being the mark of a gracious spirit, that it is apparently the sign of a vile nature. It is not Christianity to repose or rest, but depose or remove injuries. So, not to rest satisfied and settled with injuries, but to remove them by forgiveness. Nor is it that moral virtue for which we are beholden to an easier and better nature, and the help of moral rules and documents. There are certain virtues attainable without the change of nature, which they call homiletical virtues, because they greatly adorn and beautify nature, such as temperance, patience, justice, etc. These are of singular use to conserve peace and order in the world, and without them, as one aptly speaks, the world would soon break up and its civil societies disband. But yet, though these are the ornaments of nature, they do not argue the change of nature. All graces in the exercises of them involve a respect to God, and for the being of them, they are not by natural acquisition, but supernatural infusion. And lastly, Christian forgiveness is not an injurious giving up of our rights and properties to the lust of everyone that has a mind to invade them. No, these we may lawfully defend and preserve, and are bound so to do, though we cannot defend them legally, though if we cannot defend them legally, we must not avenge our wrongs unchristianly. This is not Christian forgiveness. But then, positively, Christian forgiveness is a lenity or gentleness of mind, not retaining, but freely passing by the injuries done to us in obedience to the command of God. It is a levity or gentleness of mind The grace of God soothes the angry stomach, calms the tumultuous passions, new molds our sour spirits, and makes them benign, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. This gracious levity inclines the Christian to pass by injuries, so to pass them by as neither to retain them revengefully in the mind, or requite them when we have opportunity with the hand. Yes, and that freely, not by constraint, because we cannot avenge ourselves, but willingly. We abhor to do it when we can. So that as a carnal heart thinks revenge its glory, the gracious heart is content that forgiveness should be his glory. I will get even with him, says nature. I will be above him, says grace. It is his glory to pass over transgression. Proverbs 19, verse 11. And this it does in obedience to the command of God. Their own nature inclines them another way. The spirit that is in us lusts to envy, but he gives more grace. James 4, verse 5. It lusts to revenge. The fear of God represseth these motions. Such considerations as these God has forbidden me. Yes, and God has forgiven me, as well as forbidden me. They prevail upon him when nature urges to revenge the wrong. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 32. This is a forgiveness in a Christian sense, and that this is excellent and singularly becoming the profession of Christ is evident, inasmuch as this speaks your religion excellent, that it can mold your hearts into that heavenly frame to which they are so averse, yes, contrarily disposed by nature. It is the glory of pagan morality that it can hide and cover men's lusts and passions. But the glory of Christianity lies in this, that it can not hide, but destroy and really mortify the lusts of nature. Would Christians but live up to the excellent principles of their religion, Christianity shall no more be outvied by heathenish morality. The Christian would be no more challenged to imitate Socrates, if he can. We shall utterly spoil that proud boast that the faith of Christians is outdone by the infidelity of heathens. O Christians, yield not today to heathens. Let all the world see the true greatness, heavenliness, and excellency of our Lord. And by true mortification of your corrupt natures, enforce an acknowledgement from the world that a greater than Socrates is here. He that is really a meek, humble, patient, heavenly Christian wins this glory to his religion that it can do more than all other principles and rules in the world. In nothing were the most accomplished heathens more defective than this forgiving of injuries. It was a thing they could not understand, or if they did, could never bring their hearts to it. Witness that guiding rule of their great Tali. It's been the name of a leader among the heathens or the pagans. It is the first office of justice, says he, to hurt no man, except first provoked by an injury. The addition of that exception spoiled his excellent rule. But now Christianity teaches, and some Christians have attained it, to receive evil and return good. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. This certainly is that meekness wrought in us by the wisdom that is from above. James 3, verse 17. This makes a man sit sure in the consciences of others, who with Saul must acknowledge when they see themselves so outdone, "You are more righteous than I." 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. Had we been so much injured and had such opportunities to revenge them, we should never have passed them by, as these men did. This impresses and stamps the very image of God upon the creature and makes us like our Heavenly Father, who does good to His enemies and sends down showers of outward blessings upon them that pour out floods of wickedness daily to provoke Him. Matthew 5, verse 44. In a word, this Christian temper of spirit gives a man the true possession and enjoyment of himself, so that our breast shall be as the Pacific Sea, smooth and pleasant, when others are as the raging sea, foaming and casting up mire and dirt. Hence we clearly learn that the Christian religion, exalted in its power, is the neatest friend to the peace and tranquility of states and kingdoms. Nothing is more opposite to the true Christian spirit than implacable or unappeasable fierceness, strife, revenge, tumults, and uproars. It teaches men to do good and receive evil, to receive evil and return good. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3, verse 17. The church is a dove for meekness. Song of Solomon 6, verse 9. When the world grows full of strife, Christians then grow weary of the world and sigh out with a psalmist's request, "Oh, that I had wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." The rule by which they are to walk is, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay it," says the Lord. Romans 12, verse 18. It is not religion, but lust that make the world so unquiet. Not godliness, but wickedness that makes men bite and devour one another. One of the first effects of the gospel is to civilize those places where it comes and settle order and peace among men. How great a mistake and evil then is it to cry out when atheism and irreligion have broken the civil peace, "This is the fruit of religion. This is the effect of the gospel." Happy would it be if religion did more obtain in all nations. It is the greatest friend in the world to their tranquility and prosperity. Now, secondly, we learn how dangerous a thing it is to abuse and wrong meek and forgiving Christians. Their patience and easiness to forgive often invites injury and encourages vile spirits to insult and trample upon them. But if men would seriously consider it, there is nothing in the world should more scare and affright them from such practices than this. You may abuse and wrong them. They must not avenge themselves nor repay evil for evil. True. But because they do not, the Lord will. Even the Lord to whom they commit the matter, and He will do it to purpose, except you repent. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. James 5, verse 7. Will you stand to that issue? Had you rather indeed have to do with God than men? When the Jews put Christ to death, He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. And did that people get anything by that? Did not the Lord severely avenge the blood of Christ on them and their children? Yes, do not they and their children groan under the doleful effects of it to this day? If God undertakes, as He always does, the cause of His abused, meek, and peaceable people, He will be sure to avenge it sevenfold more than they could. His little finger will be heavier than their loins. You will get nothing by that. And lastly, let us follow our pattern Christ and labor for meek, forgiving spirits. I shall only propose two inducements to it. First, the honor of Christ, and second, your own peace. Two dear things indeed to a Christian. His glory is more than your life and all that you enjoy in this world. Oh, do not expose it to the scorn and derision of His enemies. Let them not say, how is Christ a lamb when His followers are lions? How is the church a dove that smites and scratches like a bird of prey? Consult also the quiet of your own spirits. What is life worth without the comfort of life? What comfort can you have in all that you do possess in the world, as long as you have not the possession of your own souls? If your spirits are full of tumult and revenge, the Spirit of Christ will grow a stranger to you. That dove delights in clean and quiet breasts. Oh, then follow Christ in this excellency also. Amen. Let's close with prayer. O Lord, we confess to Thee a carnal and hateful spirit, so vile and unchangeable by ourselves. O Lord, send forth Thy grace, we beseech Thee, and grant that we might hear Thy voice. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and that we might see in Thee, O blessed Savior, such a fullness, such a richness, that we follow Thee for love, and that we lose all things, give it all into Thy hands, not then revenging ourselves, but committing ourselves into Thy hands. O Lord, grant this among Thy church in this land. O Lord, we beseech Thee, restore Thy gifts and graces in the hearts of Thy people, and convert many to walk and to be a holy testimony, that Thy name, O blessed Savior, would be magnified and glorified for all Thy gifts given. We pray that Thou will dismiss us with Thy blessing and care, and grant that our hearts may be meditating upon Thee and upon Thy work, O blessed Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.